Last week, you might remember that we saw Jesus take Peter and James and John up into the high mountain. And while he was praying there, while they were watching Jesus, he was transfigured. That word transfigured, am I on there? Okay. That word transfigured simply means that he took on another form. He was in a human form. He was in a flesh and blood form. And then while they were watching, he changed into another form. This was nothing unusual for Jesus, of course. Before the world began, Jesus existed in a spiritual form. The Bible says that God is spirit in John 4:24. So Jesus didn't always have a human body. Jesus previously existed in a very glorious divine form. But then he took upon himself the form of a servant, it says in Philippians chapter 2, and was made in the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man. You see, in order to pay the penalty of sin for his people, Jesus changed forms, didn't he? He changed from that divine form into a human form. He never stopped being God, but he became a man. It's quite a mystery to us. We say to ourselves, how can this be? But now he takes Peter and James and John up into a mountain and gives them a glimpse of that former glorious form. Of course, human beings can't really see the fullness of the glory of God. You remember what God told Moses? Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The sheer glory and holiness of God would burn us up. The extreme brilliance of the glory of God is far too great for this finite universe. I suspect that if God pulled back the veil and let his fiery essence leap out at this universe, why, the world would burn up. And this is exactly what will happen one day. The world is going to come to a fiery end in fervent heat, it says in 2 Peter 3:10. And I suspect that God won't even have to light a match. I doubt he'll have to get any kindling. He'll just look at the universe with fire in his eyes and it'll burn up. But Jesus was transformed in front of Peter, James, and John to give them a little glimpse of his divine glory. Just a little flicker of it. It says that his face shone as the sun. Now that's bright, isn't it, when it shines like the sun? And his clothing shone like light, it says. Jesus stood there shining in his glory. And do you remember what Peter, James, and John did? They fell down on their faces and they were sore afraid, it says. They saw just a little bit of the divine side of Jesus that day. By the way, have you ever been resting in a dark room and then someone comes in and turns on the light and you cover your eyes and you say, turn it off? And Jesus came into the room and flicked the light of his divinity on for a brief second and they fell to the ground. We want to take a look at the significance of this great event this morning. Last week we considered the event itself, but this week we want to ask ourselves what it means. Why did Jesus do this? This was, by the way, one of the five great milestone events in the life of Jesus. We have his baptism, we have his transfiguration, we have his death, we have his resurrection, and we have his ascension. And those things stand out as very momentous events. And so we consider the significance of the transfiguration of Jesus. First of all, the transfiguration of Jesus was a revelation of the glorious divinity of Jesus. You do understand that Jesus was God, don't you? He was Almighty God. He was the one that was there in the very beginning, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Not too many religions give Jesus his divine glory. In fact, I suppose that only Christianity acknowledges the divinity of Jesus. All other religions make Jesus out to be something less than that. Almost all religions, by the way, acknowledge Jesus in some way. Jesus, of course, is an historical figure, just like Abraham Lincoln. He cannot be denied historically. The world is full of the historical record of Jesus. Men wrote about him. Archaeological artifacts and documents prove that he existed. Jesus has had an impact on the world like no other man. History is divided around the coming of Jesus into the world. It's either B.C. or A.D., isn't it? But not too many give him his full credit. Not too many acknowledge that he was God. All religions except Christianity diminish Jesus. They call him a mere man, or they call him a created being, some emanation from the Father, perhaps. They call him a great philosopher or a great prophet. Let me just say that Jesus was very great. I suppose that he was the greatest philosopher of all time. He was much greater than Socrates or Plato or even Aristotle. And he was the greatest prophet, much greater than Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and all the others. He was the greatest man of all time. He had the greatest impact on the world of any man, and yet all of that doesn't do him justice. Jesus was God himself. Jesus was Almighty God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit composed the triumvirate, which is God. They are one with each other. They have the same attributes, by the way. They have the same mind and the same will and the same purpose. They consulted in the eternal councils before the foundation of the world, and they agree on all things. And Jesus is the infinite, all-powerful, pre-existing, all-encompassing sovereign of this universe. And the transfiguration of Jesus is significant in that it reveals the divinity of Jesus. I get the sense that Peter, James, and John had a far higher opinion of Christ after this event. They personally experienced his divinity, or at least a part of it. They saw God, what little they could see and bear. But also notice from our text, we note from our text, the transfiguration of Jesus by its contrast reveals the great humility and condescension of Jesus in becoming a man. Sometimes I think we don't give him enough credit for what he did. He left his place in heaven, his glorious estate there, and came to the dirt of this world. You have to consider the great difficulty which Peter, James, and John had in realizing the full divinity of Jesus. These disciples saw Jesus every day in his humanity. They saw him get tired. They saw him get weak with hunger. They saw his mouth get dry with thirst. They saw him grow tired and then lay down and sleep. And did you know they even saw him cry? Jesus did weep on occasion. I suppose that he wept on many occasions, but it's recorded on two occasions. He wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus joined in the mourning on that occasion. And he wept. And he wept looking out over the city of Jerusalem when he considered the devastation which was to come. And when the disciples saw him weeping, it must have been hard to grasp that he was the creator of the universe. Other religions don't have caring gods or weeping gods. Other religions don't have gods who can be touched with our infirmities. But we do. We have a God who cares. We have a God who is willing to suffer with us. We have a God who is willing to suffer for us. And even we have a God that suffered instead of us. But the humanity of Jesus was a veil pulled over his divinity. A man found a treasure of gold coins. It was very valuable. And he didn't want anyone to find it and steal it before he could secure it and get it in the bank. And he went out to the barn and he found some hay. And he covered it so that it could not be seen. And Jesus came into this world and covered his divinity with human flesh. Sometimes you see pictures of Jesus, don't you? People portray Jesus in various ways, and they portray him with fiery eyes, or with a halo around his head, or with light emanating from his body. And that is the way we would have thought that God would have come to us. But no, Jesus came to this world without a halo. He came as a real man. He came without the physical trappings of divinity. Dust covered his feet, and humanity covered his godhood. The humble circumstances of his life were a veil to his divinity. Jesus wasn't born in a royal palace, was he? But he was born in a stable with other animals. His parents weren't the nobility, but they were the lower class. They weren't rich. They were not respected. They lived in the least respected place in Israel, and all of this veiled the divinity of Jesus. And so Jesus took Peter and James and John into a high mountain apart, and there he uncovered his divinity for a moment. And the disciples must have begun to realize that this man Jesus was, in fact, God himself. The transfiguration of Jesus was another miraculous confirmation of the words and the work and the person of Jesus. Jesus was asking these disciples to give up their lives and follow him. He was teaching them very astonishing things. He was instructing them in the way of salvation and in the way of personal discipleship. And the question might be, why should they drop everything and follow him? How could they be sure that his words were true? And the fact is that God attended the ministry of Jesus with very great miracles. God said, I'll prove to you that this is my son. I'll prove to you that his words are true. And God poured out miracles the likes of which had never been seen on the face of the earth and never have been since. Such miracles attended the ministry of Jesus in order to prove that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and that his words were in fact the words of God. Some preachers think that God should attend their ministry with miracles. Have you ever found that to be true? But I have news for them. They are not Jesus, and they are not the apostles. They may call themselves apostle so-and-so. They're not the apostle in the biblical sense. One of the most important reasons for the miracles was to confirm that this man Jesus was the Christ. And the apostles were his special representatives. And so the time of Jesus on the earth was the great day of miracles. Never was and never will be again. And the transfiguration of Jesus was one more miracle to confirm in the hearts of Peter, James, and John just who Jesus was. By the way, the human heart is slow to believe, isn't it? And though they had walked with Jesus for nearly 3 years now, though they had seen thousands of his miracles, though they had heard his wondrous sermons, though they had been sent out on preaching tours themselves, yet Jesus thought it good to give them another confirmation of his deity. You know, while he was on the earth, Jesus left no doubt of his deity, did he? Of course, you know that unbelievers will always seek another sign. But how many signs do people need? Jesus performed thousands of signs, and yet they wanted another one. You notice in our text that God the Father actually spoke audibly to the disciples. Do you see that? The Father wanted to make sure that they understood. A bright cloud, it says, overshadowed them, and out of the cloud they heard a voice. Here's what the voice said. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This was the second time that God had spoken these words. The first was at Jesus' baptism when there was a voice out of heaven. And now at the transfiguration, he speaks again out of the cloud. God the Father wanted there to be no uncertainty about the identity of Jesus. Jesus was transfigured. But then God said, if you don't yet get it, let me speak audibly to you. This is my Son. I'm very pleased in Him. And listen to Him. Let me say to you this morning, consider the signs which Jesus has given us. You see, we have the historical record. We have the historical record by eyewitnesses of the great things which He did. Not only do we have eyewitnesses, but we have ear witnesses who heard the Father speak out of the cloud. And now it's our duty to give Jesus His due, you see. Our duty is to believe Him and to follow Him and to trust Him. Our duty is to say like Thomas, finally, my Lord and my God. And so the transfiguration of Jesus was another miraculous confirmation of the words and the work and the person of Jesus. You'll also notice from our text that Peter, James, and John not only saw Jesus transfigured, but they also saw the glorified forms of Moses and Elijah. And what's the significance of that? You see, we scratch our heads and say, what was that all about? Why are Moses and Elijah there? And so we see that the appearance of Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Jesus makes a point of connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the way, this is clearly a new age that is at hand with Jesus on the scene. But it's a new age in the sense that it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Moses is the law, and Elijah is the prophets, you see. Together they are a symbol of the Old Testament. And notice that they're talking with Jesus. Jesus hasn't set the Old Testament aside, but He's fulfilled it. He's come as the great fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Moses or Elijah? I'm not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. The whole law of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and it led us to Christ. And the prophets pointed us in the direction of Christ. The prophets said, He's coming. And now we see that Christ is here, you see. The Old Testament was shouting hallelujahs when Jesus arrived on the earth. I want you to notice how agreeable Moses and Elijah are with Jesus. They're having a lovely conversation in verse 3. They're talking with Jesus. Jesus isn't mad at Moses. Jesus hasn't turned His back on Elijah. In fact, Jesus has made their work a most satisfying and productive work. Moses is probably admiring the righteousness of Christ, don't you suspect? Finally, someone has come who has obeyed the whole law. Finally, a man is deemed righteous under the law. Can't you just imagine how much Moses admired Jesus? And they're having a little conversation on the mountain. And then Elijah, how beautiful to be talking with the one who is the fulfillment of all of these things. Elijah was the only one of the prophets who was present on this occasion, but he represents them all. He's probably telling Jesus that Jeremiah and Isaiah really wanted to come. Ezekiel and Daniel would have liked to have been here today, but Elijah is representing them all, you see. And so Peter and James and John are seeing how this man, Jesus, is really the one to whom the whole Old Testament pointed. Many view the Old Testament as though it is a second-class citizen. We need to be careful that we don't do that, right? No, it's a first-class citizen. It's just on the other side of the bridge from our perspective, you see. The Old Testament pointed to Christ. The Old Testament said He's coming. And then we cross the bridge and the New Testament says He's here. But I want you to also to consider the appearance of Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Jesus pointed out that Moses and Elijah were still alive. Did you ever think about that? Moses died around 1500 BC, and yet here he is having a little chat with Jesus. Elijah was transported away in a whirlwind in about 850 BC, and yet here he is fellowshipping with Jesus 900 years later. Did you know that if you know Christ, you live forever? How excited must Peter, James, and John have been to have this great truth confirmed? They must have said, "Wow, Moses is still alive. Elijah is still alive and well." Eternal life is a very exciting concept, wouldn't you agree? Death hath no power over us whatsoever. It only transports us to a better place with Christ. And good times go on and on and on forever. We're not sure what form Moses and Elijah were in here. Were they in their glorified bodies? We don't know for sure. Most of us will receive our glorified bodies when Jesus comes again. But God has the right to raise Moses ahead of time if He wants to. Elijah never died. He was simply taken up. Did he receive his glorified body immediately? We don't know. But what we do know is that Moses and Elijah were alive and well. All those who belong to Christ will be alive and well in 1,000 years. Or as the song says, which we sing quite often, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Moses and Elijah. Furthermore, we gather from our text that glorified saints will know each other in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? People have asked me in the past, will we know each other in heaven? This passage would certainly indicate that we will. Moses certainly knew Elijah, and they knew Jesus. Even the disciples knew Moses and Elijah somehow. We're not going to be just a wisp of the wind floating around on a cloud with nothing to do. We're not going to be ignominious, unnamed nobodies in heaven, but we're going to be people. We're going to be identifiable people. Furthermore, we're going to maintain our earthly identity in some way. Moses was still Moses, and Elijah was still Elijah. All of this we learn from our text this morning. But also we see that the transfiguration of Jesus identifies Jesus as the mouthpiece of God. And I should say it this way, the mouthpiece of God. The voice out of the cloud said, "Hear ye Him." Moses and Elijah spoke for God in Old Testament days, but there is a better speaker now. Did you know that? And His name is Jesus. Jesus has the final word concerning the things of God. Jesus will clear up all ambiguities. Jesus will make plain what was formerly unclear. Jesus will correct all errors and lead us into all truth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar to most of you. Take a look at this, these two verses. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his, what? Son. If Moses and Elijah were speaking at the local auditorium here today, we would go buy our tickets and we'd go hear them. They'd probably sell out the arena. Everyone would like to hear Moses and Elijah. But if Jesus was holding a meeting next door, we'd have to say, sorry, Moses. Sorry, Elijah. There's a better speaker in town today. And that better speaker is Jesus. Did you know it's your duty to believe every word out of the mouth of Jesus Christ? The word of Jesus is much better, you see. Moses and Elijah merely advertised for Jesus. But Jesus is the true and final mouthpiece of God. Jesus is God. Words of truth come out of the mouth of Jesus. Wonderful words of truth. Irrefutable words of truth. Absolute truth flows from the lips of Jesus. Saving words come out of the mouth of Jesus. Let me just say, whatever Jesus says, do it. If Jesus says, turn the other cheek, then do it. If he says, love your enemies, then it's good to do it. And so the Father says, hear ye him. I want you to notice here that the glory of Moses and Elijah appears to be dim compared to the glory of Christ. Did you notice that from the text? The face of Christ shone like the sun, but nothing is said about the appearance of Moses and Elijah. The glory of saints lies in the glory of Christ. Did you know that? There is no glory in the law except that it reveals the righteousness of Christ. There is no glory in the prophets except that they reveal the glory of Christ. Moses and Elijah were sinners after all. And when they stand next to Christ, the glory of Christ is what shines. By the way, when we gather around the throne in heaven, we're going to take pride in the glory of Christ. Not one of us, I hope, not one of us is going to say, but I was pretty good too. But we're going to say, wasn't Jesus wonderful? Look how magnificent he is. And we'll look at him and his face will shine as the sun. Did you know that we're going to be admiring his glory for all eternity? We're going to gather around his throne and we're going to do a lot of singing in heaven. We're going to sing songs to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. You see, our crowns are nothing compared to his crown. And if there's any merit in me, it is because of him. And so he gets the credit. He gets the glory. When you stand next to Jesus in that day, no one will see your glory. But they will see his glory. And so it appears that the face of Jesus shone like the sun, but nothing is said about the faces of Moses and Elijah. Lastly, this morning we see the discourse between Jesus and the disciples as they came down out of the mountain. Do you see in verse 9 that they came down? Verse 9 tells us that they finally came down. There are times in our Christian walk when we are on the mountaintop with Christ, when we are in full communion with him, when our sins are washed far away and the glory of Christ seems so magnificent. And like Peter, we would like to stay there. But we must soon come down, you see. We have to go back to work on Monday morning. We have to go back into the world, back to our worldly duties. But I want you to notice that when the disciples came down, Jesus came down with them. Jesus takes us up to the mountaintop on occasion, but he also comes back down with us. Jesus does not leave us alone in this fallen world. He not only meets you at church, but he comes home with you too. Let me ask you, have you found that Jesus is with you in the hard times too? And in the sad times, and in the heartbreaking times, in your times of discouragement, he walks along beside you. This is the great thing about Jesus. He never abandons you, does he? When you've lost all strength to walk by yourself, he picks you up and carries you. There's a poem which you all probably know about the two sets of footprints in the sand. You probably all have heard it. Let me read it to you. One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. And he whispered, my precious child, I love you, and I'll never leave you. No, never, ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you, you see. And so we notice here that Jesus came down the mountain with them, and they came down. As they came down, Jesus gave them a command in verse 9, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. The disciples had just had a vision of the divinity of Jesus. I suppose that they were bursting at the seams to tell someone. And they would have gone down the mountain preaching of the glory and the divinity of Jesus, but it was not quite time for that kind of preaching. Jesus was about to suffer and die. He was about to be crucified. He was about to suffer a most humble death. And it seems that it was not quite time to proclaim his glory. Ecclesiastes tells us that there is a time for everything under the sun. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it seems that Jesus was telling his disciples that it was not quite time to preach the glory of Christ, but it was time to preach his suffering. We see here that Jesus instructed them concerning his suffering in verses 10 through 13. The disciples asked Jesus about the prophecy which said that Elijah shall come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that's Malachi 4:5. Let me just summarize the answer of Jesus. Jesus said, first of all, the prophecy is true. It's very, very true. Of course, all Bible prophecy is true, and Jesus acknowledged that. He said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. You are right, Peter, James, and John. But then he told them, Elijah has already come. Now, we did see Elijah briefly at the Transfiguration, but Jesus was speaking of another Elijah. He says, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Now when Malachi spoke of Elijah coming before the day of the Lord, he was actually speaking of a prophet like Elijah. That's who they knew about in Malachi's day. If he had said, John the Baptist is coming, why, that wouldn't have meant anything to them. But one like Elijah was coming, and so Jesus informed the disciples that Elijah had already come. And guess what they did to him? They treated him very badly. But here's what Jesus is really teaching them. He said, they will also treat the Son of Man badly. You see, the disciples had just seen the glory and the divinity of Christ. Why, they probably couldn't imagine Him now dying. But Jesus must die. Just as John suffered, so Jesus must suffer. It's good to go to the mountaintop occasionally, but this world is also full of valleys, isn't it? Seems that there's more valleys than mountaintops out there. And Jesus said, I have my valley, and I must go there very soon. And so we see the significance of the transfiguration of Jesus. Would you bow with me, please? Our